He's like, no, Maiwen, you may not. And he's like, man, come on. Right? God keeps telling him, he keeps pushing him back, right? So he goes from a slave to being pushed into studying by God. So finally he goes to France, right? And he's learned not only, you know, this Gaelic that he had in Ireland, but the English. You know, it's an older English, obviously. I'm sure it's more Celtic than English. Now he's learning some ancient French, some Latin, right? He knows it all. And he gets ordained in France. And later they make him a bishop. So now we've got Bishop Maiwen Sukat. Wow. So, how did he do it? How did a guy who was a slave at age 16 escape from slavery after 6 years, go back to Britain, take up his studies in Latin, and then in the year 433 he says, I'm returning to Ireland. Mom, Dad, go to Ireland. Mom and Dad are like, you're going where? Ireland. No, you're not. You'll go no such place. Not under this roof. And he says, fine. I'll do it under my own roof. Right, so he goes and he returns to Ireland. And his mission was the baptizing of the Irish pagans. Right? He was there to ordain priests. He was there to build churches and monasteries. And it would last the final 30 years of his life. So from 433 to 461, when he dies, March 17th, 461, thus March 17th is St. Patrick's Day, he would spend doing these things. He was also the first major writer to extol of the evils of slavery in his biography, Confessio. Oddly, named the same thing as Augustine's biography 30 years prior, called Confessions. Just saying, this was a trend in biographies of early Roman bishops, as they would talk about things that had happened in their youth, because it had been made vogue by then by a guy named Augustine writing his own biography. So let's separate some fact from fiction. Patrick, not Irish. Patrick, not Patrick. The name Patrick actually comes from the name Patricius, which means father. Oddly, also the name of Augustine's father. He was never made a saint by any pope. So the fact that the Roman Catholic Church refers to him as Saint August or Saint Patrick is wrong, because he was never made a saint. He was non-canonized as a saint. Huh. He drove out no snakes. He never preached with a four-leaf clover. He didn't wear green on a special day of the year. These are fiction. It's one of the facts. He was first ordained minister to operate outside of the Roman Empire. He went forth outside of the Roman Empire preaching Christ. He was the first one to do as such in the Catholic Church.
It's kind of like what they did to Santa Claus.
Yeah.
Santa Claus didn't have a red suit.
We've talked about St. Nicholas and what happened with him, right? Same thing, right? He's been made a caricature instead of a character. Right? He preached the Gospels to his captors. Sound like anybody else we heard about today? A little bit like Francis. He went there for war, and he came out preaching the Gospel. Right? He showed the love of Christ to whom it was hardest for him. those who hated him most, they showed him no civility. And he probably, most likely, and I would say most certainly, did not use the shamrock in any way, shape, or form. So what did he preach? How did he go to a bunch of pagans, look at them all, and say, you know who God is? Because he preached that God is real. Romans 1, 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have clearly been seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. We know who God is because we see him everywhere. And because of this, we're without excuse. We cannot claim, where are you, God? You've never shown yourself to me. Look around. You see a building, I know there's a builder. I see a creation, sure should know there's a creator. A creation that is infinitely more complex than anything that can be designed by human intelligence or even the artificiality of human intelligence has to show us that there is something more intelligent than anything we can come up with out there. It's an argument for God from design. There is an absolute show of design in this world, and that design shows us that there is an absolute God. It doesn't leave us with this wishy-washy room of, well, maybe there's a God, maybe there's not, I can't really say. His invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen. Right? Being understood through what has been made. We understand who God is through what he made. Namely, the world, the universe, and everything in it. So what does that mean? God made himself visible to all by the very nature which he shows himself. Go outside. Smell the smells. Feel the heat of the sunlight. The breeze. A lot of these things you can't see. These are invisible attributes. Wind. You cannot see wind. No matter how hard you try, you will never see the wind. You'll see the effects of it. You see it move things. See it rustle leaves. You will never see the wind. It just will never happen. This world, the one we live in, is necessarily complex enough to show us that God is present. No person has ever created a rose from nothing. They can't even create a rose by having the right molecules present. Cannot create a rose from scratch. They have to have rose DNA to create a rose. Surely something as simple as a flower we could create on our own. Well, we have to create it from something. So even with all our wisdom and our might and our creative powers and abilities, we can't create something even if we're given the stuff with which to make it. fact that it all exists shows us that there's something that is able to complete something that complex, so much more complex than we are, from nothing. Just because people don't want him to exist does not make him go away. Because there are people out there that will say, oh, there's no need to believe in God. It doesn't make God stop existing. No matter how much some of them want him to, no matter how much some of them will fight and kick against it, it doesn't make him stop existing. He continues. So, what has God told us about himself? One, he exists. Number two, he is outside of time. Right? Something inside of time can't create time. Can't create yourself. He has to be then outside of space. He can't be matter and create matter. That would go against every scientific flaw out there. He is powerful enough to cause actions with no material. And he is personal based on his creation. Because each of us are personal beings. Even animals, you look at them, they're personal. They're not personal, but they stick with their own. They go by herds or you know, crows go in murders. That's what it's actually called, a murder of crows. That's weird, I know. Probably even weirder that I know that.
Well, people probably got crap on a lot by them, so this is murder.
So, you know, but lions have prides. Fish have, every group stays together to be with their like kinds because they desire, to be personal. What we would call personal, obviously in the animal kingdom, it's not called personal, but you get the drift. Second thing he would preach is Christ is resurrected. Because there's no doubt, after reading Paul's letter to the Corinthians, that he would think he would need to start anywhere else. If you know who God is, well then you can explain miracles. Well, here's the miracle that you have to know. Christ is raised from the dead. This is what he talks about in Confessio, right? He talks about, we have to show them that God is real, that there is a God, that this praying that they're doing, not knowing whether it's to something or not, is to somebody. But then we must show them who that somebody is. And he would point to the resurrection. So here's where I stole a little bit from a previous PowerPoint that I used for the leadership seminar. Why the resurrection? Well, Paul writes, "For I delivered to you of first importance or primary importance, or of highest importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." That's 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. So it's important. So we know that Jesus died by crucifixion. His disciples believed that he rose and appeared to them. Oh, so this is called the minimal facts approach. This is, we can see, outside the Bible, never opening up the Bible once. These are all historical documents, non-Bible related, that show us that there was indeed a resurrection. So the data contained in these are strongly evidenced, and all of the data is granted by nearly every scholar in the field. That's atheist, agnostic, Christian, Jewish, Muslim. There are Muslim New Testament scholars. Right? So nearly everyone in the field of New Testament scholarship grants these to be true. Paul was changed dramatically. The skeptic James was changed dramatically. And the tomb was empty. And this leads us to our best explanation. Right? So, crucifixion. Nero fastened the guilt. This is talking for the burning of Rome. Right? Nero fastened the guilt on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of Pontius Pilatus, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for a moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of evil, but even in Rome. That's from the Annals of Rome by Tacitus. First century historian. First, second century historian. Member of Senate at one point. Kind of a bigwig in Rome. Notice who he's talking about here. These Christians. And they follow this guy named Christus, who was put to death by a guy named Pontius Pilate. With the most extreme penalty. Cool. Okay. So let's look at Pliny. Surely Pliny's not going to say anything good. They were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light. Okay. They would meet in the dark shadows before daybreak on a certain fixed day. When they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to God. Hang on. So they're worshiping him as God. Okay? And bound themselves by a solemn oath. Not to any wicked deeds. This is what you normally would see cults bringing solemn oaths for, is wicked deeds. But never commit any fraud, theft, or adultery. Never to falsify their word. Nor deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up. After which it was their custom to separate and then reassemble to partake of food. But food of an ordinary and innocent kind. That's from the letters of Pliny. Not a Christian. So now we've not even opened a Christian book. We're looking at two Roman sources. And we already see that there's this guy named Jesus who was crucified, celebrated as God. His people gathered on a day of the week. They sang hymns to him. And they promised not to do the stuff that the Bible tells you not to do. Hey, look at that. It's crazy. There's Josephus. Now, Josephus, some copies of Josephus, if you get a hold of it, right, some copies have a whole bunch of words added in. Right? And that's if you get a copy of the Roman one. But when they, a couple of years back, I think it was 6 years now, they found an old copy in Coptic, which has the same passage with a few fewer words. Mostly it knocks out parts where basically Josephus in the writing declares that Jesus is God. Right? Josephus wouldn't have declared that, because Josephus was, one, a good Jew, and two, a historian, and would want to portray nothing but the facts here. So, here we go. About this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man. Okay, so that if indeed one ought to call him a man, probably not in the original text. Right? For he wrought surprising feats. He was the Christ, also probably not in the original. Right? When Pilate condemned him to be crucified, those who had come to love him did not give up their affection for him. Then, this part, on the third day he appeared, restored to life, and the tribe of Christians has not disappeared. In the one from the Coptic version, it says, on the third day they believed he appeared, restored to life. So, basically, this version, doctored up. But this is from the Antiquities by Josephus. Again, we see that it is Pilate who crucified Christ. Right. But Pilate probably condemned a ton of people to die, so does it really mean anything? Right? But then we have his disciples. They truly believed that he rose from the dead. Right? The disciples claimed it. There are 9 independent sources to attest to this. Right? We have the testimonies of Paul, that he saw Jesus risen from the dead. We have all the other books of the New Testament, which state where Jesus is risen from the dead. And then we have oral traditions that were passed down, such as this one, which we read part of it already. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he had appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Okay? That is believed to be oral tradition passed down in what would be a creed, kind of like we cite every Sunday when we come together. The Apostles' Creed. That's 1 Corinthians 15, 3-7. Okay, so Clement, he's a Christian. However, this is outside the Bible, right? He says, cease from the examples of all time. Let us come to those who contended in the days nearest to us. Let us take the noble examples of our generation. Through jealousy and envy, the greatest, most righteous pillars of the church were persecuted and contended unto death. Let us set before our eyes the good apostles, Peter. So all we're trying to show is that the apostles believed that Jesus rose from the dead, right? Peter, who because of unrighteous jealousy suffered not one or two but many trials, having thus given his testimony, went to a glorious place, which was his due. Through jealousy and strife, Paul showed the way to the prize of endurance. 7 times he was in bond, he was exiled, he was stoned, he was heralded both in the east and in the west. He gained the noble fame of his birth, of his faith. He taught righteousness in all the world. And when he had reached the limits of the west, he gave his testimony before the rulers, and thus passed from the world and was taken up into the holy place, greatest example of endurance. He kept fighting for it until he gave it all up. That's what Clement is saying. Both of these guys did. Right? And then Tertullian, he writes that Paul is beheaded, has been written in their own blood, and if a heretic wishes his confidence to rest upon a public record, the archives of the empire will speak, as with the stones of Jerusalem. We read the lives of the Caesars. At Rome, Nero was first who was stained with the blood of the rising faith. Then is Peter girt by another, when he is made to fast to the cross. Then does Paul obtain a birth suited to a Roman citizenship, when in Rome he springs to life again, ennobled by martyrdom. Right? We see that Paul and Peter are both martyred for their faith in Rome. Some put it the same day, depends on what text you read, but they were indeed both killed in Rome under Nero, who, you know, likes to dole out blood sentences. But then we have Paul, right? Paul being changed, right? So Saul, the name Saul, that's what Paul's name was, right? His real name is Saul of Tarsus. Saul means demanded, lent, ditch, or death. Right? He's a murderer of Christians, most notably is Stephen. We actually know of his vote to murder Stephen. He was present. He was a Pharisee from the tribe of Benjamin. And he demanded rigor with regards to belief in Judaism. Demanded that we believe in it. Later, he becomes Paul. Okay? Remember, Saul demanded death. Paul, little or small. All right, then. He's a preacher of Christ and him crucified. He's an author of 13, some say 14 books in the New Testament. The only book that's outstanding is Hebrews. We don't really know who wrote that. Some would say it's Paul. I tend to disagree with that. He was a servant of Christ and he demanded rigor in service to the kingdom of God. He went from demanding that we abide by the law to demanding we abide by Christ. And we see his change throughout the book of Acts. most notably the Damascus experience. You know, I wish it was that simple for everybody, where Jesus would come down and say, "Why are you so against me?" But he doesn't. Sometimes he's a little more subtle with us. James, poor James. We talked about James a lot when we were talking about Jude. Right? But James, he's the brother of Jesus. Here's some appearances of him in the Gospels. See how favorably Jesus talks of him. Someone said to Jesus, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside to speak to you." Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Stretching out his hands toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and mother." So Matthew 12, 47 through 50. Huh. That doesn't mean he's his brother. I mean, he could be just... So, and the people said of Jesus, is not this the carpenter? The son of Mary? Brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Mark 6:3. Now we got a name of a brother. We actually have names of four brothers and his mom, who we already know is Mary. We know his dad was a carpenter. Well, it looks like he took up family business. So, they're like, this is the name of one of the brothers. But Jesus, he didn't consider him be in the kingdom, or headed there at any rate. Not at that point. Then Paul, he writes, "Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, and stayed with him 15 days. I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother." That's Galatians 1:18-19. Okay, so we've got pretty solid evidence that this James, the brother of Jesus, didn't follow Jesus initially, but then at some point came around. That's a pretty big change for somebody who grew up with. Pretty big if something didn't happen in there. The tomb is empty. That's kind of a big deal. If the tomb is empty, that proves Jesus' body isn't there. We're pretty sure that he was buried in a tomb, buried and put in a tomb. Well, so up on the top here, we got Shroud of Turin. We have a mock-up of the tomb from the outside and the inside. What kind of would it look like? The big stone that had been rolled away and cast asunder. Now, the empty tomb is the harder one to prove, right? It's accepted by only about 75% of those who study the matter. That's including atheists, agnostics, you know, Jewish, Muslim scholars, as well as Christian. Right? Has the most attacks against it. However, it's simple to defend because one, it happened in Jerusalem. Location, location, location. Right, it's what to tell you about real estate. It's all about location. Well, this real estate's in Jerusalem. And since somebody said empty tomb, they would have just walked over to it and said, "No, it's not. See, right here. That's Jesus." Right? But instead, what did they do? They said, "Oh, yeah." They said, "Oh, yeah. The Christians stole the body." So our enemies attest to it. Right? But then, here's the wonky part. Women found the tomb. Let's put ourselves in first century Judea real quick. If you are a woman, you're not allowed to vote. You're not allowed to speak in public. You are seen and not heard. Not only are you seen and not heard, but even when you speak, it's not reliable. You can't be trusted. You're good for nothing except gossip. This is who you are in first century Judea. Why would you be a good witness for an empty tomb if it's not true? What in this makes you a good witness, solid witness that you would use if the story about it's not true? To be the first one discovering it. Absolutely nothing, that's the answer. If you are a first century historian, you are going to give this much credence to the account of a woman. If that is the only source you've got, you're going to find something else. Because the testimony doesn't count. It doesn't mean anything. And that's what makes that so powerful. When I look at it and go, why does that make it powerful? It's called the principle of embarrassment. The historian is going to use facts, even though they would be embarrassing to those presenting the facts, then there's only one reason to utilize them. And that's if they're true. These guys, they weren't looking to start a new religion. They were looking to show people that, hey, especially the Jewish people, hey, we've missed the mark here, and God's calling us to get back on track. And we're missing the point. He sent His Messiah for us. He wants us back on track. So yeah, they're going to use even those who are not the best of witnesses. Right? So if we look at it all, right, we see, you know, that Jesus was most definitely crucified by a guy named Pontius Pilate. He was buried. His disciples do believe that he rose and appeared to them, right? We saw that. We see that his disciples thoroughly believed by their actions that he rose and appeared to them. I mean, otherwise they're going to death for something they know to be a lie. Either Jesus appeared to them, or they are all on some grand conspiracy where they're all willing to die for the conspiracy, and not one of them will ever backtrack their statements. That would be some pretty insane conspiracy. I've heard of conspiracy theories before. That one would take the cake. I don't care who you are, that's a pretty big one. Right? There are fish stories, and then there's that one. Right? But when we start to combine that with, you know, we have people who before were antagonists to the faith, yet would become, you know, big names in the faith. And combine it with the fact that the tomb, they wake up in the morning and the tomb is empty. There has to be a way to explain all of that. You can add a different explanation on each line, but the thing is, does that one explanation fit all of them? Can you fit all five of the points in one explanation, or does it take five to fit them all? So what is the best explanation? The best explanation is Christ is resurrected, which is the message that St. Patrick said that we have to give to the world. So when we celebrate people like St. Francis and St. Patrick, we got to realize that there are really two parts to one message. One is God is real. And two is Christ is resurrected. Right? Christ is only crucified. And all we got is a dead guy. The great thing is Christ is resurrected. Because that means we got a living God. And we can see Him and know Him. We can know why we're here. So just as you go through this week, just take a look at everything you come into and everything that you see, and realize that God is real. God is out there, and He wants you. He wants you. Wants you to be in a right relationship with Him. He wants you to love Him. Because that's why He made you.
Bless you.
That's why He made each of us. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. And we are creatures of our God and King. And for that, we should lift up our voice and praise Him every chance we get. Let's pray.